All right, well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. While you get there, I have an editorial correction that I need to make, and I am actually very surprised that I didn't hear more about this. I heard a little about it right after the fact, and I texted Austin about it the same day. But, of course, this has been 3 weeks ago now. Most of you probably don't even remember it. But for the sake of those who did catch it and called me to account on it, I texted Austin. I said, oh, my gosh, in the sermon today, I blasphemed the king. And Austin was like, what? What are you talking about? And so here's the explanation. When I say the king, I don't mean the king of the universe. I mean the king of country music. 3 weeks ago, I made a comment about the song Love Without End, Amen, and I attributed it to, and I quote, the great theologian Randy Travis. If Ben and Mary Ellen Tharp were here, I probably would have been fired when Ben was an elder, because that is a George Strait song, and I goofed it up. So sorry, I'm not perfect. I ask forgiveness. Let's move on. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. Last time we were here, we read the whole chapter together, and I walked you through a high-altitude introduction of it. This morning, my dad said, wait, we're in Romans 8? I thought we did Romans 8 last time. We did. We're going to do Romans 8 again, and we're going to do it again and again and again before we get out of Romans 8. So that was 3 weeks ago. And again, most of us can't remember what we had for lunch 3 days ago, so let me just review the parts of that introduction that are helpful for our study this morning. Romans 8 picks up where Romans 5 left off. Now, if that sounds strange to you, if you're going, well, wait a minute, why does Romans 8 not pick up where Romans 7 left off? Well, then that's how I know that you have you are either new to our study or you haven't been in a while, because Romans 8 picks up where Romans 5 left off, because Romans 6 and 7 are kind of parentheses where Paul has hit pause on the main flow of thought when he anticipates and addresses objections that his readers might have had to the things that he had said up to that point, particularly around justification by grace alone through faith alone. In Romans 5, though, Paul had been talking about the permanence of our justification, or to put it another way, our assurance, those things that we can be confident of as Christians on the basis of our justification by grace through faith. And then Romans 8 picks that thread back up and amplifies it. Over and above what we saw in chapter 5, we have no less than 6 additional individual grounds of assurance laid out for us here in chapter 8 that apply to every Christian. And that's where we spent a little better than half our time 3 weeks back, just sort of briefly outlining those 6 assurances. And of course, if you missed that, it's available on the website as always. But that's pretty much the whole chapter. The entirety of chapter 8 is about where you can rest your confidence, what you can know, what has become true of you because you have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the sheer celebratory certainty expressed here has made Romans 8, for many brothers and sisters throughout church history, one of, if not the most beloved chapter in the entire New Testament, if not the entire Bible. This is for many, as I titled our last sermon in this chapter, the towering summit of the New Testament. This whole chapter is aimed at a single central question. How can we who have been justified by faith know that we will certainly reach glory? Or in other words, how can we know that having trusted in Christ, we will truly be saved to the uttermost? 6 times Paul answers that question here in these verses, and we looked at all 6 last time. But you know how sometimes someone will ask you a question, or you'll ask them a question, and you'll say something like, well, the short answer is, and then you'll give that answer, and then you go on to give them the longer answer when that's helpful? Well, our study in this chapter last time was the short answer. Now we're going to come back and take a closer look at each assurance individually, because there's just so much richness here. It's not enough to be satisfied with the short answer. So if last time we looked at Romans 8 from the air, as I told you, first from orbit, right, from the extremely high level view of how it fits into the whole book, and then dropping down to 30,000 feet and just looking at the whole of the chapter itself, well, now we're going to land the plane and begin climbing to the summit on foot. This is Romans 8 at ground level. And even though we continue to battle with sin, as Paul made clear in Romans 7, even though we often feel so far from heaven, this is how we can know that we will most certainly be fully and truly saved, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So with that background, stand with me if you would, and let's read again the first answer to this question of how we can know from this towering summit of the New Testament, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. And you can be seated. What confidence do Christians have that having been justified by faith, we will be fully and finally saved to the uttermost, that the same gospel that put us on the path to eternal glory will lead us all the way home? Well, these verses are the first answer. We can be confident in our complete salvation because, and if you were taking notes last time, you already have this written down, we will never again come under the judicial condemnation of God. That's the 30,000-foot view. But when we put boots on the ground, we'll see the beauty of that assurance in far greater detail. So in verse 1, we have the fact of that assurance. Paul just tells us straight out that this is the case. And the verse that I told you last time is the driving theme for this entire chapter. In verse 2, we have the basis of that assurance, the reason and foundation for it. In verse 3, we have the means of that assurance, how it was accomplished and secured. And in verse 4, we have the outcome or the product of that assurance, the application of it, its practical implications and purposes. So, you note takers, there's your outline. Verse 1, the fact. Verse 2, the basis. Verse 3, the means. And verse 4, the outcome of our assurance that we will never again come under the judicial condemnation of God. Now, let's look at it, starting with the plain statement of verse 1. Take a look at it again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in light of all of my glowing descriptions of this chapter in the last few minutes and my introduction of it 3 weeks back, it's probably pretty obvious that I personally have a pretty great affection for Romans chapter 8. Maybe one of my own personal, if not my own, my favorite chapter in the New Testament, maybe of the Bible. A number of the verses that I consider to be most memorable and most encouraging, most confidence building, the kinds of verses that you have people memorize in Awanas and things, you know, a number of those verses are found right here in this chapter. But even in a chapter that's literally packed full of what I consider to be some of the most powerful verses in the whole Bible, this verse, verse 1, stands out. There's probably no verse that I've quoted more in 27 years of ministry than this verse. Now, here's what I say. Here's the point. Memorize this verse. This isn't a long verse. It's not tough. Memorize this verse. If you get this verse down deeply into the marrow of your bones, it'll do more for your confidence in the gospel than just about anything else. This verse, when you get it and you get it in you, is life-changing. Now, I want you to focus on three words here, okay? The first is the first word, therefore. Now, as I tell you often, that word immediately tips you off that what's about to be said is a conclusion drawn from what's already been said. Now, usually, that means that it's referring back to what's just been said. But in this case, what came immediately before this was Romans 7, where Paul lamented the fact that he and, by extension, all Christians still, to some degree, battle with the flesh and sin, and sometimes frustratingly so. What we do, we don't want to do, and what we do want to do, we don't do. And it's not just that we needed a Savior at some point in the past. We never stopped needing a Savior. we continue to need a Savior. It's not just that we were dependent on grace until we became Christians. We continue to depend on grace throughout the entirety of our lives. So we may not be who we were, but we're not yet who we were meant to be, who we long to be. And for the time being, we're still wrapped up in our sinful flesh. That was the big focus of what came just before. So it wouldn't really make a lot of sense to conclude from that that there's therefore now no condemnation for us. If anything, that recognition might have led to a very different conclusion. And so what's this therefore referring back to? On what basis do we know that condemnation's been removed? Well, again, the short answer, see what I did there? The short answer is on the basis of everything that has been said up to this point, particularly all the places Paul has pointed out that justification is by grace through faith and not on the basis of my achievement, my merit, my obedience, or anything else that might begin with the word my, other than, as Robert pointed out, my Savior and my Lord. But I showed you the direct connection last time. That's the longer answer. And it's actually seamless when you keep in mind what we've said about Romans 6 and 7 being parentheses. Now, once again, if you flip back to Romans 5, and go ahead and do that, it's just a page or two over. Flip back to Romans 5, and when you do that, we can make the connection by just bouncing across three verses. We can see how this kind of flow of thought works here. Romans 5:1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now jump down to verse 21. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Now look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Because our justification by faith means that we have peace with God through Christ, and that grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ, therefore, there is now no condemnation for us. And so, while the therefore in Romans 8:1 points back to most everything that's been said before, if you want a concise summary of what's been said before and where it's led, you could do a lot worse than Romans 5:1 and Romans 5:21. That's kind of the culmination of where everything that had come before had gotten to. In fact, all of the assurances in Romans 5 and all of the assurances in Romans 8 are built upon the foundational truth expressed in the second half of Romans 5:1. So that if the first half of Romans 5:1 is true of you, then all of Romans 5 and all of Romans 8 is for you. Now, I just threw a bunch of verse references and numbers out there, so let's put this together. Having been justified by faith, that's the first half. If that's true of you, then we have we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second half. And as a result, Romans 5 and Romans 8, these are things that are now true of you. You follow? So that's our first important word, therefore. And it's important because it tells us to whom this assurance applies. Namely, to those who have been justified by faith. So here's what that means. If you're in the first half of Romans 5:1, those who have been justified by faith. You with me? If you're in the first half of Romans 5:1, if you've been justified by faith, then you can own the application of these words in Romans 8:1 directly as if they were written to you personally. Now, I don't always like that approach. I don't always love the personal application approach in that sense, that directly, because the consumeristic impulse in modern evangelifish circles is to make everything about you. Okay? So, as Matt Chandler famously said one time, you're not David. Okay? Like, everything's not about you, but if you're a Christian, these words, Romans 8:1, they're about you. They're about you. If you're in Romans 5:1, meaning you can see yourself in Romans 5:1, if the last phrase of Romans, let me start that over. If you're in Romans 5:1, then Romans 8:1 is a description of you, those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's 100% valid to understand this verse like this, and you should. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for me. You should understand that verse that way, because that's what it means if you're in Christ Jesus. And in case you don't yet appreciate how precious that is, in case you don't yet understand how incredible that is, the other words I want to look at here ought to help fix that. And the second one is going to go a long way towards that end, and it's the word now. Now is a temporal word. If there's a now, it implies there must have been a then. It implies that what's being said here hasn't always been the case, and it hasn't. In fact, for the entire first three chapters of this book, the Apostle Paul went to great exhaustive lengths to let you know that apart from Christ, everyone is subject to divine judicial condemnation. Everyone is under God's wrath, even. In fact, Paul was so thorough in explaining that and so careful and lengthy in communicating the comprehensiveness of it that our study of that section took weeks to get through, and not just because I'm long-winded. Three full chapters devoted to that idea. And to say the least, it wasn't the most pleasant or uplifting portion of our time in Romans. Back then, meaning before you placed your faith in Jesus Christ for justification, you, and you got to own that one too. If you're going to own Romans 8, 1 now, you got to own Romans 1, 2, and 3 then. Back then, you were under divine condemnation. You were subject to divine wrath. God himself was your worst enemy and greatest threat. And that was true whether you were a high-handed, flagrantly immoral sinner who just kind of flaunted your wickedness in front of people, or whether you were a godless moralist who would have been considered by most people to be a good person, the kind of person you want to have as a neighbor, right? Or even if you were a self-righteous religionist who based your security on your own religious activity or achievements. All of us have at some point in our lives stood condemned before a holy God on account of sin. Now, you may not have experienced or recognized your peril at that time. But if you think about it, that's an actually even more terrible place to be. That's an even more horrifying place to be. Under the wrath and condemnation of God, but assuming everything's just fine. Have you seen the meme with the guy sitting like at a table in a burning building and he's like, it's fine, everything's fine. That was you. That's like being Damocles, but worse. Now, some of you are going, who? You know the story of Damocles? You up on your reading of the ancient Greek Cicero? Damocles was a sycophantic flatterer who was constantly talking about the wealth and privilege of King Dionysius and how fortunate he was, just gushing over all the things that Dionysius had and all of his luxuries. And one day the king got tired of listening to it, and he offered to let Damocles switch places with him for a day. And of course, Damocles being Damocles, enthusiastically agreed. And the next day he was seated on Dionysius' throne and given every luxury imaginable. And at first he thought, this is fantastic. But then he looked up and he saw there was a sharp sword hanging above him, point down by a single horsehair that could break at any moment. Then he wanted off the throne, but he wasn't allowed. That's the position of every sinner apart from the gospel. They think their sin brings them luxury and enjoyment and pleasure, but the sword of God's condemnation hangs over them by a single horsehair, ready to fall at any moment. The difference between Damocles and most sinners, though, is that at least Damocles saw the sword. He realized he was in grave danger. And he wanted to get out of it. Most sinners are ignorant of the peril, and they scoff at the very idea that they ought to be concerned. In Romans 1, 2, and 3 is Paul pointing out the sword to those who otherwise would remain blissfully ignorant. If you've not cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ by faith, that's you. You're Damocles. But if you've trusted in Christ, if you are in him by faith, then that was then, and this is now. Romans 8, 1, for you, the sword has been removed. For you, there is therefore now no condemnation left for you. That's hard to truly appreciate the joy and relief that ought to be to you now, unless you've really understood and owned the peril of the sword back then. This is why the feel-good Christianity that tells you you're great, I'm great, everybody's great, is so weak and impotent and powerless. Because what's there to be joyful about if you're a pretty great guy and God just needed you on his pickup team? Right? No, you were a train wreck. There was a sword hanging over you, and God has removed that sword. And what great glory is there to be found in that? Then the last word, the third one, the one that really brings this all together, is the word no in this verse. Because we have been justified by faith, there is therefore now no condemnation for us. Now, why focus on the word no? Everybody knows what no means, right? Well, not really. Actually, not so much. My kids often don't know what no means. So, no, not all the time. And I say that for two reasons. I'm kidding. My kids are pretty good. My dogs. Let's say my dogs. That's nicer, right? But people don't always know what no means. How do I know that? Well, because for two reasons. The first is that the word actually just means something different than it appears to mean here. Or maybe different isn't the right way to put it. Maybe it would be better just to say it means something more than it appears to mean here. In English, we don't have a single word that means more no than no, right? But the Greeks didn't have that problem. The Greek language is often more precise than English. It's not always the case, but in many cases, the famous example is with love, right? The Greeks have four different words for love. They have stergein, which is love of a parent. They have eros, which is erotic or passionate kind of sexual type of love. They have agape, which is selfless and self-giving love. They have phileo, which is brotherly love. We just have love. I love my wife and I love tacos. Right? And so it's like not very precise for sure. Well, this is another example of that because in some cases the Greek language is sometimes more precise, both by the specific word that Paul uses here as well as where it appears in the Greek sentence. This no is sort of hyperemphasized. If you want to say no in Greek, just in the typical way, you'd use the word ou. It's just a simple negative. This isn't that. This is oudes, which is a compound form that lends this word greater intensity. And then on top of that, the Greek language doesn't use word order the same way English does. If we get our words out of order, it sounds all wonky and it doesn't work for us. Well, Greek is a case language, and so they can move the order of the words around a little bit. And if you're Greek and you really want to emphasize a particular word, you'd put it at the beginning of the phrase in which it appears. So it's kind of the equivalent of, in English, if you would embolden something or put it in italics. And in the Greek text, this is the very first word of this verse. If you were going to translate it woodenly, it might look something like, nothing therefore now of condemnation is there for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's weird, right? Doesn't quite work. So some have paraphrased it by kind of adding to it and expanding on the idea with something like, not only is the Christian not in a state of condemnation now, he never can be. It's impossible. Now, that's a really clunky, lengthy, you'd have to have a lot of words in italics if you were going to translate that into the English. But the point here is that this is a really strong no. This isn't just no. This is no, right? Okay? And so to capture the emphasis, but not to go too far beyond the words, I might put it something like this. There is therefore now absolutely, positively no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which brings me to the second reason I say not everyone seems to really understand what no means here. And that is because I regularly talk to Christians who think that no condemnation means something more like not much condemnation. Or maybe just some latent divine frustration. But the emphasis on this word makes it clear that it is absolutely, positively, completely comprehensive. There is no condemnation for you, Christian. None. Zero. You are completely free from condemnation. Now, I need to pause here and say that just because you're exempt from divine condemnation doesn't mean you're exempt from divine discipline. But that's actually evidence of God's love rather than his condemnation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. Discipline, though, is not condemnation. Those are not the same thing. By the way, dads, if in your house discipline looks and feels like condemnation, you're doing it wrong. Discipline is not condemnation. Discipline is ultimately toward the welfare of the one being disciplined, toward their joy, whereas condemnation is ultimately toward your destruction. Discipline is to condemnation what a spanking is to the death penalty. They are not the same thing. And for the Christian, no threat of the latter remains. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, this verse ought to be an anchor in the storm for you. This verse ought to be a warm blanket to your soul. And I'd suggest you get to know this one on a personally applied basis. If you're in Christ, read it like this: therefore, there is absolutely, positively zero condemnation for me because of Jesus. That's the fact of your assurance. Now, quick footnote here before we move on in case it's necessary. Raise your hand. It's no shame here. This is not a gotcha or anything. But if you're reading from the King James or the New King James, just show of hands. Okay, there's a few of you. So let me make mention of something here. If you're reading from the King James or the New King James, this verse ends with, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." If you're not reading from the King James or New King James, you won't see those words in your Bible. It's not because, for the rest of us, it was taken out, as some King James version onlyists say. Well, I don't read other versions because they take words. Well, no, it's not because it's taken out. These words don't belong here. They actually, if you skim down in your Bible to verse 4, you'll see those exact same words repeated in verse 4. This is a pretty much a known, widely agreed upon copyist error in the later manuscripts that doesn't appear in the earlier ones. I don't have time to get into a lot of text criticism or anything like that, but if you don't understand, if you don't have like a background of understanding how the Bible gets to us through the 5,900 plus extant copies of the New Testament and others, so that you're like, what do you mean when you say that there was a copyist error here? Well, come see me afterwards. I'll be happy to talk to you about that. And that could be a good subject for like a Sunday school class or something like that. Suffice to say, maybe a sleepy copyist or something was doing these words. He nodded off. When he woke up again and looked, his eyes fell on verse 4, and he copied it and accidentally ported those words from verse 4 up into verse 1. Doesn't change the meaning, but they're not there in any translation except for the King James because of the textual basis that the King James used, and we now have older and better manuscripts available to us. Okay, that's just footnote. We'll move on from there. Any questions about that? If I've just completely destroyed your King James onlyism faith, then come talk to me after the service and we will talk about it. Verse 2, we have the fact of our assurance in verse 1. Verse 2 gives us the basis of our assurance. Take a look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, the first thing to understand is that when Paul uses the word law here, he's not talking about particular statutes or particular ordinances, like, for instance, the Mosaic law. He's using law here the way we might use the word principle. So depending on which translation you're reading from, it may acknowledge that by actually making the L in law lowercase here, as opposed to, say, chapter 7, verse 14, where the law is capitalized, where it's talking about the Old Testament law. This isn't the only place Paul uses that word that way, by the way. In Romans 3:27, he speaks of the law of faith. Now, there's not a law of faith, big L. There is a principle of faith. In Galatians 6:2, he mentions the law of Christ. In both cases, he's using that word to describe a principle. And so the point that he's making here is this, that we were all under the influence of and enslaved to sin, and because of that, we were all destined for death and only death in ourselves. Again, that's Romans 1-3. So that's just a restatement of what we've already seen. But by our Spirit-enabled union with Jesus through faith, we died to and were set free from the penalty of the law, capital L, which is death, and we were given Christ's very life. We who were destined for death are now destined for life eternal. That's the last part of Romans 3, all of 4, all of 5, and really significant portions of Romans 6 and 7 too. But if you really wanted to boil all of this down to as simple a principle as possible, what Paul's talking about here, doctrinally speaking, is, in a word, justification. That we who were guilty
have been declared righteous. That's what to be justified means. It's to be declared righteous by virtue of Christ's righteousness, which he credits to us as a gift that we receive by faith. And at the same time, our guilt and sin and all the condemnation that goes with it are accounted to Jesus and nailed to the cross so that God can be both just and the justifier of us who have faith in Christ. It's a trade. I've called it in the past simultaneously the best and worst trade that was ever made. For us, the trade is fantastic. It's highway robbery. We get all of his righteousness, all of his eternal life. For him, it's a scam, except that he willingly and knowingly engaged in it. He gets all of our guilt, all of our sin, all of our condemnation. That's the trade. And he goes, yeah, I'll make that trade. Take it and run. Right? This is the idea. Commenting on this verse, Martin Luther wrote these words. Faith unites the soul with Christ as a spouse with her husband. Everything which Christ has becomes the property of the believing soul. Everything which the soul has becomes the property of Christ. Christ possesses all blessings and eternal life. They are thenceforth the property of the soul. The soul has all its iniquities and sins. They become thenceforth the property of Christ. It is then that a blessed exchange commences. Read trade. Christ, who is both God and man, Christ, who has never sinned and whose holiness is perfect, Christ, the Almighty and Eternal, taking to himself by his nuptial ring of faith all the sins of the believer, those sins are lost and abolished in him. For no sins dwell before his infinite righteousness. Thus, by faith, the believer's soul is delivered from sins and clothed with the eternal righteousness of her bridegroom, Christ. We just sang about it. The second song we sang was a song by John Wesley. He said, Christ is mine and all that is in him, right? I love those old songs, by the way. I hope, you know, even though you're like, we have a great affection for newer songs, newer music, newer things like this. The old songs are great. We sing, like, for instance, Be Thou My Vision, which I think dates back to like the 1600s, maybe even earlier than that. You realize that saints, brothers and sisters, have been singing this song, this same song we sing to glorify Christ for 500 plus years. Some of them are older than that. That's a tradition worth entering into, right? Well, we have this tradition. All that is in Christ belongs to us by faith, strictly out of the scriptures. So the fact of our assurance is that there is therefore now absolutely zero condemnation for you, Christian. And the basis of that fact is because you've been set free from death and given new life in Christ, which means, and despite the truth of what I said in verse 1, we find ourselves right back here where we always do with the phrase that I utter from this pulpit, maybe more than any other phrase. It's not about you. So it was about you in the last verse, but it's not about you now. And thanks be to God for that. Your justification and therefore your assurance is not about you. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you are doing or what you will do. They're about Jesus, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do. He did all that was necessary for you to become certain of your salvation, past, present, and future. How? Well, verse 3 is the means of our assurance. Read it with me again. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, fact, there is no longer any condemnation for you, Christian. Basis, because Jesus accomplished justification for you. Means, by taking that condemnation, the condemnation you deserved, upon himself. The law couldn't save you. All the law could do was condemn you. Not because the law was wicked or weak, but because you were both. The law isn't the problem, your problem. The law is fine and holy and perfect and good. It's not the problem. Your flesh is the problem. You couldn't keep the law, so it condemned you. And as we just finished seeing in Romans 7, we still have to struggle with the flesh. So not only couldn't you achieve salvation in the flesh, listen, you can't maintain salvation in the flesh. If your salvation depended on you to a nano degree to either gain or keep it, you'd be hellbound. If your salvation depended on you to a micro infinitesimal degree to either gain or keep, you're going to hell. So what the law couldn't do, God did. He saved you through Christ. Jesus came and, listen, kept the law completely, perfectly. He earned what you could have never earned. He accomplished what you could have never accomplished. He achieved what you could have never achieved. And then he died a death he could never have deserved for you in your place. And so the reason there is absolutely positively no condemnation for you is because Jesus took it all for you. He came as one of us. That's what Paul means by in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that Jesus was actually sinful. That's where likeness comes in here. He wasn't actually sinful, but he came fully into the human experience. He was 100% man in every sense, while being 100% God in every sense at the same time. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and then he bore the wrath of God poured out for sin and an accursed death on a tree. Now, the doctrinal name for this is penal substitutionary atonement. That Jesus died as your substitute, taking the punishment for your guilt. That's what penal means. That he took the punishment for you and taking your sin away by taking it upon himself and paying for it completely. That's atonement. He took your sin away. Now, there are some today who don't like this doctrine. They say that it's barbaric and repugnant. They say that it makes of God an abusive father, as though Jesus didn't go willingly, as though Jesus didn't agree to this in eternity past and say, I will save them. Now, there are some who don't like this doctrine, who say it's barbaric and repugnant. They don't want anything to do with it. It's a religion of blood, and they don't want it. And listen, if they're right, they're doomed. If they're wrong, but they refuse to repent, they're still doomed. Because this is an absolutely dogmatic doctrine of our faith. This is a hill we die on. There aren't a lot of those. But this is one of them. Because if Jesus didn't take our punishment upon himself to satisfy God's justice against our sin, then we're really only left with two possible options. And cards on the table, they are both horrifying. Here are the two options. Either, option one, we are still doomed because justice has not been served. That's option one. You're still in your sin because your sin has not yet been punished. Or option two, and this is even more horrifying, although the folks who take this position don't seem to realize it. Option two is either you're still in your sin, or option two, God is unjust. I can think of almost no idea on earth more horrifying than that of an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and unjust God. I've long thought that it makes for a fantastic but horrifying book idea. Write a fantasy novel about a world governed by a truly omnipotent God who is also not good. How terrifying would that be? I'm sure there are books out there like that. Somebody could tell me about one. Here's the deal. Justice demands punishment for sin, and the penalty for sin is death. And so you're either going to hope in the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, or you're going to hope in the injustice of God. And I'll assure you, if you bet your salvation on the injustice of God, you're going to lose that bet and suffer eternal consequences. But if you bank your eternity on the perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation that remains for you because Jesus took it all. Amen. Finally, verse 4 lays out the outcome of our assurance. Why did he do it? To what end? Verse 4, so that, there's your purpose statement, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's two ways you could take that verse, and both are true, but I think the focus here is on the latter. The former is this. The first sense is that Jesus did what the law couldn't do so that the law might be fulfilled in us, in the sense of for us. What I mean by that is that Jesus is coming and living and dying for us, fulfilled the law for us on our behalf. So let me put it like this. We're not justified dishonestly. It's not as though God declares us righteous in the face of unrighteousness. Now, the deacons want to lock the doors. I'm about to say something that some of you have heard, but if you're new around here, you haven't heard it yet, and you may hit the door as fast as you can, but just sit tight for a second. Christian, you are saved by works. Lock the doors. Just not your works. You are saved by works, but not your works. Jesus kept the whole law for you. If all he did was come as a man and die, it would not have been enough to secure your justification. We readily acknowledge that we're saved by the death of Christ. In fact, we talk about his crucifixion all the time. We celebrate it. But what we sometimes lose sight of is that we're saved by the life of Christ too. Alone, it's not enough that he took our condemnation. All that would have done is return us to innocence, assuming he could even die for everyone in that sense in the first place anyway. Heaven isn't the abode of the innocent, though. It's not the abode of the morally neutral. Heaven is the abode of the righteous. And Jesus earned the righteousness God's righteousness requires him to require, and then he imputes it or credits it to us as a gift received by grace. When we're declared righteous, hear me, it's not a lie. God's not lying about who we are because we've been credited with the very righteousness of Christ as though we earned it. Now, no place does it say we earned it. So that's where the lie doesn't come. But if I credit your account with $100,000 and then you go and I say, let's do it like this, just because there's no name for $100,000 error. So if I credit your account with $1 million and you say, I'm a millionaire, you're not lying. You have $1 million in your account. That really is true of you. And when we're declared righteous, it's not a lie. There really is righteousness to our account. It's just Christ's righteousness. Now, on the other side of the coin, if all Jesus did was come as a man and live a perfect life and then ascend into heaven, it would not have been enough to secure your justification either. Because even crediting you with his righteousness does nothing to deal with your sin and guilt. If a man comes to your house and murders a loved one, and then from that point forward lives an absolutely exemplary righteous life, it would still be an injustice not to punish the crime of murder that he committed. You with me? But what Jesus did was fulfill the whole law. He lived in perfect keeping with its standards of righteousness, and he died in perfect keeping with its penalty for transgression. He fulfilled the righteousness of it and bore the talon of it, so that when his works, his accomplishments are imputed to your account, it can truly be said that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in you. But I think this goes further than that. And I think this is where the real force is. It's not just that Jesus fulfilled the law for us, but that in our justification and regeneration, the law might be fulfilled in us in a literal experiential sense. As one commentator writes, and I quote, "Release from the law's bondage and condemnation does not mean release from the law's requirements and standards. The higher law of the Spirit produces obedience to the lower law of duties." Now, when Mark just happens to be here again today, Mark McDonald, when he preached on the law, this was one of the points that he was sort of bringing out. The law isn't like a bad thing that's been set aside. The law becomes a guide for us. And so we've talked about this some previously because Paul spent most of chapter 6 dealing with the idea that justification is not license, that we're saved from the penalty of God's moral law, but we're also saved so that we might be obedient to God's moral law. Not just in the letter, but in the spirit of it, which goes beyond the letter. In other words, we aren't saved by obedience, but listen to me, We are saved to obedience. Now, this, by the way, is the consistent treatment of law throughout the Bible. That it isn't through obedience that you're saved, but having been saved, you're now to pursue obedience. Deliverance comes first, and obedience is always the expectation and result. Let me show you this from a couple of quick examples. Keep your finger here in Romans 8, but turn over to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Now, this is a very familiar passage. In fact, we covered pretty much the entirety of this just a few weeks back when we covered the Ten Commandments. So I'm not going to cover it again. I just want to draw your attention to a different aspect of this passage than we looked at last time. We looked at the Ten Commandments one by one, and we talked about all the various different ways that we break all 10 of them. So I don't want to read that again. What I want to do is point out what God says at the beginning. So remember the situation here. God's people have been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And then he delivers them by his mighty working through judgments and plagues upon Egypt. And at that point, up to that point, no law had been given. There was no law to follow. Deliverance came first. And look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. Then God spoke all these words. This is the giving of the law. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. Now pay attention. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Deliverance, then obedience. I have already delivered you. Now, here's the Ten Commandments. I have already saved you. Here's the Ten Commandments. Okay, now flip over to John chapter 8, because we're in Romans chapter 8. My brain went there. John chapter 8, another famous text. This is the adulterous woman. And here's what we read in John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. Early in the morning, he being Jesus, came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, if I were preaching, it's almost impossible to get through this text without pointing this out. But if I were preaching this text, and we're not, so I probably shouldn't be taking time on it. If she was caught in the act, where's the dude? Okay, but anyway, okay. So she's caught in the act. Now, in the law of Moses, they say, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. You've heard people ask the question, when you get to heaven, what are the questions you want answered? This is at the top of my list. What's he writing? I want to know what he wrote. Verse 7, but when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Now listen to verse 11. She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Deliverance, forgiveness. There is therefore now no condemnation. Go from now on, sin no more. This is the pattern of the entire Bible. God didn't tell the Israelites, I delivered you from bondage to the Egyptians. Now do whatever's right in your own eyes. Jesus didn't tell the woman caught in adultery, I delivered you from condemnation. Now carry on as you were. In both of those cases, and in the case of we who have been delivered through justification by faith, we have been saved from the condemnation of the law, but we have been saved to obedience. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved to good works. Now, everybody loves to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Turn there. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Everyone loves, this is our favorite salvation by grace alone through faith alone verse. Everyone has memorized practically Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9. They're very famous verses. So here's what we read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Yes and amen. Right? We Protestants, we love that verse, and we should. We have every reason to love that verse. But why memorize and quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and ignore verse 10? Right after this, for we are his workmanship. Now, remember what Paul just said. Not according to works, so that none may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what?
Good works.
Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved to good works. Here's the kicker. It has to be in this order. Because in our flesh, we could never be obedient to God. Apart from regeneration, we are dead, deaf, dumb, and blind to God. That is the doctrine of total depravity. That we can't respond to God. We are helplessly enslaved to sin. Now, having been justified by faith and united to Christ by the Spirit, we have died to sin. That's Romans 5 and 6, and we have been freed from slavery to it, and yet, to the degree that we attempt it in the flesh, we still can't achieve obedience to God. That's Romans 7. And that was the whole point of that chapter. But by the Spirit, remember how the chapter ended? Wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we get down to the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 4, we see that it's those who walk by the Spirit who experience success in this particular area. As we walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, we not only can keep God's moral commandments and standards, it's what we were saved for. It's the goal. The telos of our justification and our sanctification. The goal of our sanctification ultimately is glorification. What we couldn't do to be saved, we have now been given the power to do, having been saved for our joy and for God's glory. Now, we'll still falter at times, which is why we need a Savior. It's why we rejoice that we stand in grace, but the trajectory of our lives should be a showcase of God's holy standards, not because we do it so that we might be saved, but because we have been. The Bible knows nothing of an antinomian Christian. A true Christian who continues to walk in high-handed, unrepentant sin, believing that he or she can do whatever he pleases and grace will cover it. If you are calling yourself a Christian and living exactly like you lived before you were a Christian and your sin causes you no concern and no bother, listen to me, that's a red flag. Don't ignore that. Pay attention to that. You may be inoculating yourself against conviction on the road to hell. Christians don't live lawless lives. As one brother has written, a person who believes that salvation leads from law to license does not have the least understanding of the gospel of grace and can make no claim on Christ's saviorhood and certainly no claim on his lordship. The fact of our assurance is that there is absolutely, positively no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. The basis of that assurance is justification by grace through faith, that we have been delivered from the death we earned in ourselves to the life Christ earned for us and gives us as a gift of faith. The means of our assurance is the righteous life and atoning death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And the outcome, the purpose of our assurance is that we might walk in Spirit-enabled obedience and good works, free from the condemnation of our failures, not to be delivered, but because we have been delivered. We have been saved from condemnation to faithful obedience and good works. So how do we apply this? It was pretty straightforward. There's really only two ways to go with this. The first is to see that this passage implies two classes of people. Those who are in Christ Jesus, to whom all of these assurances apply, and those who aren't, to whom these assurances do not apply. And so the first question, the most important question here is to ask, to which class do you belong? That's the first and most important question to answer. Because if you're not in Christ Jesus, the assurance of this text is flipped on its head for you. For the one in Christ Jesus, there is absolutely, positively no condemnation. But for the one who is still in his sin, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against you. See Romans chapter 1, verse 18. You have nothing to look forward to but condemnation. And yet, the same gift of grace that secures the assurance of this text is offered to you. Listen to me. You can't be good enough. You can't do it just by trying to be a good person. If I come to you and I ask, if when you die, are you going to go to heaven? And you tell me yes. And I say, why? You say, well, I'm trying to be a pretty good person. Never raped anybody, never stole anything, never killed anybody. Like, that's the bar for righteousness. Right? No, no. The standard of righteousness is not the worst of men. The standard of righteousness is absolute moral perfection. The moment you say something like, well, I'm only human, you're damned. Because what you really mean is, I can't be perfect. Right. So Jesus was for you. Jesus was for you. And then he died the death that your sin earned. And the offer of the gospel is that if you'll turn from your sin and trust in what Jesus did on the cross to solve your sin problem, all your condemnation will be accounted to him and all his righteousness will be accounted to you. And you'll be joined to him by faith, taking along with that the assurance of these verses and the knowledge that eternal glory and life await you. If you're still in your sin, I implore you, make today the day you bend the knee to King Jesus and heed his call to follow him. If you'll confess with your mouth, Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the second application of this text is as someone who is in Christ. That's who this is really addressed to. You Christians, we Christians. And you start by owning the fact of the assurance here, as we've said several times already today. There is absolutely no condemnation left for you because Jesus took it all. So not in order that you might be, but because you have been delivered from condemnation, walk according to the Spirit in fulfilling the moral law. Or to put it another way, you've been delivered by Christ, now follow him. You've been regenerated by the Spirit, now walk according to his leading. You've been declared justified by the Father, now love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. As the Lord himself lives, and as he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. See also John 14, 21. You have been delivered from condemnation. Of that you can be absolutely assured and certain because the truth of it rests not on you, but on the working of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, in the words of the Savior himself, go and sin no more. Oh, you say, well, good luck with that. I blew it this morning in the parking lot. Okay. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So ask forgiveness, be cleansed, and go and sin no more. And do that on repeat until the day when Christ takes the presence of sin away from you and you're glorified in heaven. But know that you've already won. Even if you have short battles that are lost, the war has already been won. There is no condemnation left for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful and grateful for the assurance of your word. What a beautiful thing it is to realize that the condemnation that was due us has been removed from us by what Christ did for us. Your gospel is truly good news, and we are foolish and fickle to take it lightly. We never outgrow this good news. Every time we sin, we should rejoice yet again that Christ has paid it all. Father, if there are any in this room who are still in their sin, who are under the sword of Damocles, and who don't even know that the sword is there, God, open their eyes. Not for their consternation, but for their joy. Bring them to their knees at the cross so that they might be able to claim Romans 8:1 of themselves. And if there are any in this room who have trusted in Christ and yet sometimes still consider that when they pray and they imagine God, it would be a, a frowning providence upon them, that he's looking down on them with a furrowed brow and disappointment or frustration. Draw their hearts again over and over and over to this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took it all. So let us view temporary trials as trials that God may allow to sanctify us and to build us. Let us view discipline as discipline, the loving hand of a father for those whom he loves. But let us never see ourselves as in the slightest bit condemned. And let us press forward in the absolute and perfect confidence that those of us who have been justified will be ultimately glorified, that we will be saved to the uttermost, giving thanks all the way along to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to you for the great plan of redemption. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.